that Antichrist was to come before the Lord Jesus comes. That Antichrist was to be revealed before the Lord Jesus comes. We considered what can be known about Antichrist's coming and revealing. That he must answer to the names he is called. He is called in 1 John Antichrist. He's called in 2 Thessalonians the man of lawlessness or man of sin, and the son of perdition or son of destruction. He must be alive and in power when Christ comes. He must stand out from among the many antichrists. He can't be a run-of-the-mill antichrist, or else how could he ever be known to be the Antichrist? We considered that you have heard that Antichrist is coming or shall come. That's in John verbatim, and we all know that. We've all heard about Antichrist. We considered that the Reformers and Puritans of the 1500s and 1600s judged that Antichrist had come by that time and had been revealed in the Pope of the Roman Catholic religion. As it says also in our own confession of faith in this church, which is also the church constitution, the Second London 1689 Confession, chapter 26, paragraph 4, the Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church, in whom by the appointment of the Father, all power for the calling, institution, order, or government of the church is invested in a supreme and sovereign manner. Neither can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof, but is that Antichrist, that man of sin and son of perdition, that exalteth himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God, whom the Lord shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. We considered also that you have heard that Antichrist is coming. We believe he has come in the person of the Pope, beginning somewhere in the early centuries of the church. Now, that is the answer to some questions that I and some of you have wondered for years. But it also then immediately brings a number of other questions to mind. You know, well, what about this and what about this and what about that? And I'm going to work toward dealing with two of those questions mainly. Some of you have asked and others of you have thought, well, I haven't previously taken any interest in the Pope. Where did he come from? How did there come to be a Pope and a Roman Catholic system, and what's the history of that? I'm going to work on that some with you today. And then also another question or issue that has come up, some of you have mentioned to me, others of you maybe have just thought about, you know, this idea, this concept that the Pope is Antichrist, where does that come from? You know, nobody's accused me of just making that up, but, you know, why is that in our confession? Where did that arise? Is that a new or an old or a current theory? What is that? So I'm going to try to work on those two things with you today. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. And out of that verse, what we are really giving our attention to is still, you have heard that the Antichrist is coming. Now, we've learned to turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 because it deals with the same phenomenon and the same character described as Antichrist there in 1 John chapter 2, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or trouble, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. So then, first, some history of the Pope as Antichrist. Most of us, I venture, do not know much about the history of the Pope. Now, I consider that a tremendous blessing. We are not under any system dominated by the Pope that would force us to learn the history of the Pope as if that were important to us. We have had the blessing of growing up in a country where we are not dominated by the Roman Catholic system. Very few of you, if any, were brought up going to Catholic schools and being taught by Jesuits or nuns, and you don't know much about the history of the Pope, and neither did I. And I just praise the Lord for that. We have had little interest in it. But that ignorance also leaves us wondering what people are talking about when discussing the Pope as Antichrist. You know, we just hear that and we think, I don't know about that. I don't know enough about that subject to even know what I think about that. You know, you're like that when you don't know the history of something. Then when it's discussed, you don't really understand the discussion and can't make a good evaluation. You know, that happens a lot when people these days have learned about the history of the forming of our country, its founding and governing documents, and how we came to be in the state we're in today, and then you try to talk about it. Somebody who doesn't know that history, just, you know, it's very difficult to communicate intelligently about that. Well, similarly about the Pope, it's a blessing not to have had to learn the history, but also then it leaves us not well equipped to talk about it. So I've had to go and learn. I learned some years ago in seminary, and I've had to go back and remind myself and learn more. And I have a bit of a history to show you about the Pope. Now, Paul wrote, as we just read, that the Thessalonians knew. Well, I should pause here and say, you know, I have digested here what I've been learning from books. You know, none of this is original research by me. You know, I have a church history book by a person named Gonzalez. That was my history book back when I first went to seminary, which was in the Middle Ages. And I still have that book on the shelf, and I opened it up, and it had sections on this. I also read some from Manton that I mentioned earlier, and he gave some of this history. And I've read two or three other things. So please don't think that I'm trying to say I know all this off the cuff, and, you know, I'm the historian on any of this. This is all, you know, things I've learned reading. Paul wrote that the Thessalonians knew what was restraining, holding back the man of sin until he is taken out of the way. Then the lawless one would be revealed. So part of the history of the Pope is that his coming and being revealed was being restrained by someone. And it's someone that Paul talked to the Thessalonians about in person. But when he wrote to them a letter that would be copied and widely circulated, he didn't want to write who it was who was restraining, but would be taken out of the way. Now, I understand that, and this to mean, and this was the typical Reformed and Puritan understanding, to mean that that is the Roman emperor on the seat of, on the throne in Rome. That no bishop of Rome can rise and rule in Rome as long as the Roman emperor is there ruling. But Paul does not want to write into a letter that's going to be copied and circulated, hey, we Christians know that the Roman emperor is going to be taken out of the way. That's not the kind of thing that, you know, the Christians weren't going to be doing that. They weren't going to be fomenting rebellion. They sure didn't want to write it into letters sounding like they were. So that's why he talked cryptically about that. Now, we don't know much about the early history of the Bishop of Rome, how there came to be one. And that makes complete sense about anything. When something was small, unimportant, obscure, then nobody is thinking, I better keep a careful history of this because in the future it'll be important. You know, things start small and no history is kept. We don't know much about that. Here is something that Jonathan Edwards wrote about that. In the primitive times, he was only a minister of a congregation, and then describes how he would have grown slowly in power and influence. He says, the rise of Antichrist was gradual. The Christian church corrupted itself in many things after Constantine's time, growing more and more superstitious in its worship, and by degrees bringing in many ceremonies into the worship of God, till at length they brought in their worship of the saints and set up images in their churches. Now that's more the history of the apostasy than the history of the Pope himself. But you know, that's we learn from the scriptures that there's going to be the great falling away, the apostasy. Then the Antichrist will arise, and that's Jonathan Edwards' description of how that was happening gradually, but we don't have so much history of it in its early stage. And then, as I said, the traditional Reformed view is that the Roman emperor was the one who was restraining. Since the Antichrist could not take the throne in Rome until the emperor was taken out of the way. And then, that is what happened. The emperor in Rome was taken out of the way. In the 300s, the 4th century, Emperor Constantine transferred the seat of the empire from Rome to Byzantium, Constantinople, modern-day Istanbul, in 331. Constantine also commanded that the highest bishop should be called by everyone Pope. And Pope doesn't mean anything except just, it's a form of Papa or Father or Padre. But Constantine is the one who essentially commanded the church to call the highest bishop Pope. And so there's something from the 300s, the 4th century. Now, the 400s, the 5th century, we know something about Leo, Bishop of Rome, as the Bishop of Rome was growing in power toward being the Pope. In 425, Attila the Hun invaded Italy from the north. Now, some of the barbarian leaders, their names have come down through history, so that even if you don't know their history, you at least have heard the name. Of course, Attila the Hun, one of those famous barbarian leaders. In 425, he besieged and utterly destroyed the Italian city of Aquileia. And that is where the Western Roman Emperor, Valentinian III, was. And that's where the main Roman army in Italy was under Aetius. And when Attila the Hun was able to destroy Aquileia, that Western Roman Emperor did not hang around to help with anything, but fled east to Constantinople and safety. The small remnants of the army under the commander, Aetius, could only harass the Huns, could not stop directly their advance toward Rome. So Leo, Bishop of Rome, with the civil government having fled, with the army lacking the power to deal with the invasion, he went out with a delegation to talk to Attila. And the Roman Catholics tell fairy tales about what happened, that Attila saw visions of Peter and Paul and an army of angels and whatever as part of their lying wonders. But the facts are that after that meeting, Attila the Hun turned away from Rome and went north and then died. By that, Leo gained great authority and reputation in and around Rome. That's 425, AD 425. Now here I'm referencing the author of my seminary history book, last name Gonzalez, and he now tells about Leo, Bishop of Rome, that I just mentioned, what he thought and wrote. He was convinced that Jesus had made Peter and his successors the rock on which the church was to be built, and that therefore the Bishop of Rome, Peter's successor, is head of the church. Thus, in Leo's writings, one finds all the traditional arguments that would repeatedly be mustered in favor of papal authority. So it's not that the church all over that part of the world swallowed all these concepts yet, but Leo wrote them out. Those concepts were there in print by the Bishop of Rome that early, the early 400s AD. Now, on to the next century, the 500s, late in the 500s and barely crossing over into the 600s, Gregory the Great, again Bishop of Rome and being referred to as Pope at this time, Pope Gregory the Great, there had been tremendous turmoil and destruction in the various barbarian invasions. There was very little presence of Roman civil government or military power. The Eastern Empire, headquartered at Constantinople, still had some strength to it and would still last a long time yet, but its presence in Italy was very slim. So by default, Gregory, bishop, pope in Rome, acted as ruler of Rome and the surrounding area, and very effectively for the good of the people of Rome and that area. He was also a prolific writer whose works were very influential throughout the Middle Ages in establishing the doctrines that we are familiar with. The doctrine of purgatory, of penance, of absolution from the priest, of saying masses for the dead to shorten their time in purgatory, and the doctrine of the Mass being a sacrificing Christ anew when the bread and wine are consecrated. Those things were not original ideas to Gregory, but he wrote about them, and his writing about them made them highly influential, and as we know, from the history of how things had gotten by the time of Martin Luther, those doctrines became firmly established and came to dominate the Roman Catholic system in the Middle Ages. Now, on to the early 600s, the 7th century. Pope Boniface III, in A.D. 606, obtained from the emperor, over in Constantinople, Emperor Phocas, P-H-O-C-A-S, the title Universal Bishop. So from that time on, the bishop in Rome was officially, by order of the Roman Emperor, the universal bishop. Now on into the 700s, the 8th century. Pope Constantine, not to be confused with Emperor Constantine from 500 years earlier, Pope Constantine had the emperor, Justinian II, kiss his feet. You understand the symbolism there. The emperor kneeling down before the pope and kissing his feet, acknowledging him as having a supremacy over him. And during that time, the pope became allied with the Franks. The Roman government in Constantinople was no longer able to wage war against the Lombards invading Italy. And so the popes allied themselves with the Franks against the Lombards. And the Franks indeed were able to defeat the Lombards. And at some point in the 700s, the Frankish king was apparently deficient mentally or something like that, or it was at least said to be, and a rival of his named Pepin contracted with Pope Zachary to help him depose the Frankish king, which they succeeded in doing, so that then Pepin, king of the Franks, owed the throne to Pope Zachary and paid up in territory. Now on into the 800s, the 9th century. Pope Leo allied with Charlemagne when Charlemagne was victorious over his enemies. He himself, Pope Leo III, crowned Charlemagne Emperor of the West on Christmas Day in the year A.D. 800. And that is pointed to by a number of historians as a hard date for being able to identify the Pope in the form that he then enjoyed, that he exercised for, you know, roughly the next 700 years until the Reformation, when, of course, his power was greatly weakened. But 800 A.D., that same century, 1847, again, the emperor is recorded as kissing the Pope's foot, and it is said at that time that that was an ancient tradition. So I know that that was extremely brief. Probably a number of you kids in school could give a better history of that. Probably some of you who have educated yourselves in history to be able to teach your children can probably knew all that before I ever said it. But at least that is just at least a bare sketch for you of the history of the rise of the Pope of Rome. So there, to deal briefly with the question that some of you all expressed to me, and probably a number of you are thinking, well, where did the Pope come from? How did there come to be a Pope? If the Pope's the Antichrist, I mean, so there's a Pope and we see him on TV, but, you know, where did he come from? Well, that's where he came from. Now, I want to deal with this other issue. The belief, as we read it in our own church's Confession of Faith and Constitution, and as I expressed to you, that the Pope is the Antichrist. Now, I hope you understand, the pastors in this church, we do not push on doctrines this or other things. We do not push on them in such a way that we then want to go around and examine everybody's brain and see if you agree with us on every detail of everything we say and try to get rid of you if you don't. You know, that is not what's going on with your church elders in this church. You know, if you look at this and you think to yourself, you know, I'm confident in saying the Pope is Antichrist. The Pope is among the many Antichrists, but I don't really see that I should say that the Pope is Antichrist, capital A, the Antichrist, the man of sin and son of perdition. If you don't come to that same conclusion, well, in good conscience, hold to what you do come to then. I don't mean to try to press this on you if you don't agree. I'm putting it to you that you may agree if you make the same judgments I'm making, and if you don't, then more power to you in holding that the Pope is Antichrist, generally speaking, if that's the conclusion that you come to. But I'll share with you here something of the historical witness of those who have come to this conclusion over the centuries. I found some places where some students have compiled quotes from people going all the way back. You know, quotes from people from every century, not just the centuries that are the Reformation and since. But I decided not to try to go and learn all of that. I only had so much time and attention to give to it, and so we can leave that for your own study, or I'll do so later probably. But I'm just going to start with the times that I'm more familiar with. I'm going to start in the 1300s with you-know-who, right? John Wycliffe, the morning star of the Reformation. John Wycliffe, who was operating mostly at Oxford in England in the second half of the 1300s. And he wrote this: "The Antichrist, the proud worldly priest of Rome, and the most cursed of clippers and cut purses." Isn't that wonderful? The most cursed of clippers and cut purses. The Antichrist, the proud worldly priest of Rome. Now, I'll reference next someone who was greatly influenced by Wycliffe, which is Jan Hus, or John Huss, of the next century, the 1400s. And he was operating in what I've seen called Bohemia, which apparently is mostly the Czech Republic now. I've heard him referred to as Czech or Bohemian. And John Huss wrote a book called De Ecclesia, the Church. And it was obscure compared with publications a century later that were printed thousands of copies on the Gutenberg presses. De Ecclesia stayed much more obscure than that. I'll cheat forward just a little bit. I learned that Martin Luther, not right at first, but after a few years, he read De Ecclesia by John Huss, and he then said something like this: "I and John Staupitz," you know, his mentor who had helped him come to the faith, "I and Staupitz are Hussites, but we didn't know it until now." So that what Huss wrote in De Ecclesia was essentially the same doctrine of Luther, anticipating Luther by 100 years. Here is something from De Ecclesia. "As for Antichrist occupying the papal," papal means of or pertaining to the Pope, "occupying the papal chair, it is evident that a Pope living contrary to Christ, like any other perverted person, is called by common consent Antichrist. In accordance with John 2:22, many are become Antichrists." 1 John 2:22, right? "And the faithful will not dare to deny persistently that it is possible for the man of sin to sit in the holy place. Of him the Savior prophesied when he said, when you see the abomination of desolation, which is spoken of by Daniel, standing in the holy place, Matthew 24:15. The apostle also says, let no man beguile you in any wise, for it will not be except the falling away come first, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, he that opposeth and exalteth himself against all that is called God or is worshipped, so that he that sitteth in the temple of God, setting himself forth as God, 2 Thessalonians 2:3-4. And it is apparent from the Chronicles how the papal dignity has sunk. So he beat around the bush a little and did not come out right out and say, the Pope is the Antichrist, period. But he said something like, you know, it certainly would be possible and it certainly looks like it could go that way and things like that. Apparently the idea got across because John Huss, of course, was martyred by the Roman Catholic system in the 1400s. A century ahead then to the continental reformers of the 1500s. And I'll only read from the two biggest names in the Reformation of the 1500s in Europe, Luther and Calvin. Martin Luther said this, we are of the conviction that the papacy is the seat of the true and real Antichrist. Personally, I declare that I owe the Pope no other obedience than that to Antichrist. Calvin wrote it into the Institutes of the Christian Religion, his systematic theology book, and he said, we call the Roman Pontiff Antichrist. Now, we probably could multiply quotes from the reformers in Europe in the 1500s talking about the Pope as Antichrist or the man of lawlessness. Now, on to the next century, the Puritans in Great Britain from the 1600s. And here I get to start including Baptists. You know that Baptists, as we are Baptists, Baptists as we know them, arose in England in the 1600s. That's the period to which I've arrived here in teaching through this with you. I'll refer first to someone who is not a Baptist, David Dixon, a Scottish Puritan, 1583 to 1663, and he wrote a book called Truth's Victory Over Error, and it is a question and answer exposition of the Westminster Confession. Wonderful reading. He says, is the Pope that Antichrist, that man of sin and son of perdition? Yes. Though this be denied by the Church of Rome, yet the true description of Antichrist agrees to him. And now, as I said, I get to reference for the first time a Baptist, someone very directly in our line, Hansard Knowles, 1599 to 1691, and also here get to reference someone who is a fellow American, born in England, traveled during time of persecution to America, spent several years, and then returned to England. He says this, he opposes and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, 2 Thessalonians 2:4, showing himself that he is God, and herein the Pope of Rome is Antichrist, and his dominion is anti-Christian. For God hath set our Lord Jesus Christ far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named. So I'll start to be pointing your attention to this. If someone wants to say, Baptists don't believe that the Pope is the Antichrist. Well, I don't doubt it's true that many Baptists do not believe that. But if you want to say it is not the Baptist tradition or not original to Baptists or something like that, then we can start quoting Hansard Knowles and others from the 1600s. Moving into the 1700s, I'll quote from Jonathan Edwards, a fellow American, the leading American preacher possibly ever, definitely of that time. He has a special respect to the great Antichrist, to the Pope and his clergy. This false prophet pretends to be Christ's vicar, and therein is Antichrist. Notice that Edward said, the Pope and his clergy. He is not limiting it to just the Pope, but the Pope and the magisterium. And then, again, a fellow Baptist. This is back to England, to London, John Gill. And he says, the whole hierarchy of Rome, monks, friars, priests, bishops, archbishops, cardinals, and especially popes, who may well be called the man of sin. So he is throwing the whole operation in under this title. Fast forwarding to the 1800s. Albert Barnes, Presbyterian in Philadelphia, so a fellow American. Can it denote the Pope of Rome, meaning not a single pope, but the whole succession? To no succession of men who have ever lived could the name man of sin be applied with so much propriety. And now to a fellow Baptist in the South, John Dagg, a first-generation Southern Baptist who lived both before and after the war. He wrote this, the Roman Catholic Church, the great Antichrist or man of sin, drunk with the blood of the saints, in the middle of saying something else. So if I understand him correctly, he is making the whole Roman Catholic Church the great Antichrist. And then back to England, but still one of our fellow Baptists, Charles Spurgeon. And this takes us into the late years of the 1800s, almost to the 1900s. Charles Spurgeon says this, what does he call himself? Vicar of Christ on earth. What does he do but set himself up to be adored and worshipped as though he were divine? It has been said that the Pope of Rome is infallible, that his interpretation of Scripture, whatever it may be, is as valid as the Scripture itself. And whatever he chooses to decree must be obeyed. Such are some of the pretensions, even at this day, of the man of sin. Beloved, this man of sin has been revealed. This son of perdition has had a long, dark, and terrible reign over myriads of men. And still he sitteth on the seven hills of Rome and ruleth over multitudes of his fellow sinners. Now, you know, we refer to Charles Spurgeon a lot. When I was a kid, preachers were always quoting Charles Spurgeon, and I didn't know why. I understand why now. It's because he just spoke so well on so many things, so consistently sound in the things that he published. And also, I like referring to Charles Spurgeon because of how close he is to us. You know, he is late 1800s. He's not ancient history. I know that my kids sometimes think of the 1980s as ancient history. When I reference something from 1984 as being recent, they laughed and laughed and laughed. So I know there is a sense in which the late 1800s is not all that recent. But really, that's quite recent in history, quite close in language and culture, and this is someone who held to our same confession and was a Baptist like we are. And you hear that he said very clearly, beloved, the man of sin has been revealed. Now, that's something that I was saying to you last week and continue to tell you. Now, into the 1900s. Now, with the rise of dispensationalism, the theory that the Pope is the Antichrist, that man of sin and son of perdition, became less popular fast. And the speculations about the Antichrist, man of sin, arising still in the future to us, that That theory gained popularity fast in the late 1800s and first half of the 1900s, and came to dominate by about halfway through the 1900s. And the theory that the Pope is the Antichrist, you know, waned in popularity and in many circles became something to scoff at. So I can't go and just tell you, here, there's 100 scholars I could read who held on to this all through the 1900s. I can't. I don't know who they are. Of course, things published in the 1900s are still copyrighted, and so I don't find them just, you know, to read for free on the internet. So I don't know anywhere, I don't know as much about this from the 1900s. But I can read to you from Errol Hulse, H-U-L-S-E. Errol Hulse is a Baptist holding to our confession who lived and ministered mostly in England and then had a lot of contact with our Reformed Baptists that we know. Errol Hulse. When I saw his name here, I knew it because I had just read a chapter by him in a book edited that had several other Reformed Baptists that we know. Errol Hulse said that he lived 1931 to 2017. He said this: to date, the papacy has been serviced by about 260 popes, all of whom, by their unbiblical claim to represent Christ as vicar, have fulfilled the office of Antichrist. The office of the papacy has served to proclaim new doctrines which cannot in any way, shape, or form be supported by the Bible, and which are antithetical to the gospel. Purgatory, worship of images and relics, celibacy of the priesthood, the Inquisition, sale of indulgences, transubstantiation, adoration of the wafer, tradition placed on equal footing with the Bible, apocryphal books added to the Bible, Immaculate Conception of the Virgin Mary, infallibility of the Pope, the Assumption of the Virgin Mary bodily into heaven, the Roman Catholic teaching on the Mass, the priesthood confession, penance, and baptism combined to form a system of salvation which is antithetical in all its parts to the free gift of salvation, union by faith with Christ, justification by the express declaration of the Father, and sanctification by the Holy Spirit. Oh, that was so wonderful to observe. But of course, the main thing I'm trying to point you to is that Errol Hulse, one of our fellow Reformed Baptists of our own time, was teaching the Pope is the Antichrist. And then now in our present century, in the 2000s, Dr. Sam Renahan, who is a pastor at Trinity Reformed Baptist Church in La Mirada, California, preached on this 2 years ago, 2017, and he preached a sermon entitled, "The Pope is the Antichrist," not to beat around the bush. And then in that sermon, which I listened to and took notes from, he said, "I want to prove to you that the Pope is Antichrist from their own official catechism. The Roman Catholic Church is not the Church of Jesus Christ. It is the Church of Antichrist." And then, not needing to go and look at the Council of Trent writings or anything old like that, he just quoted from their website, the Roman Catholic Church website, with their official catechism and other things, and read all of the horrible things that the Pope believes and demands of the Roman Catholics in the Roman Catholic system. That's available, of course, for you to make use of if you want to go and see what do the Roman Catholics actually believe. Your Roman Catholic friend might not believe that, or might not know he's supposed to, or whatever, but there it is in its official form. I have presented those things to you. The history of the Pope, very briefly. A history of the holding and publishing of the doctrine that the Pope is the man of sin, the Antichrist, the son of perdition. And now I want to talk to you for a moment about the value of us observing that the Pope is the Antichrist. And I think all of this value is also available for those of you who might not be convinced of that, but you are definitely convinced that the Pope is Antichrist, that the Roman Catholic system is part of the many Antichrists. And so whether you hold this exactly as I do or not, I think the value is still available to us. What's the value in making the observation that I've made with you last week and now this week? What is the value of observing that? I suppose that in most of the Baptist churches around us, the sermon this morning is not on the Pope is the Antichrist. What is the value of me doing this? Let me suggest some things to you. Observing that the Pope is the Antichrist, having that in mind, is going to help us in taking the proper care to avoid error. You know, the devil is the father of all lies. And the Pope and his whole system are the place where the devil's lies can be found in a whole system that is the devil's main concentration of his lying efforts. Yes, there are many antichrists, right? All over the world. Many antichrists. But the antichrist, man of lawlessness, son of perdition, is the Pope and his system. The devil's best lies, the devil's most deceptive deception, is to be found in the Pope and that system. Knowing that helps us to take the proper care regarding that whole system. You know, it's been greatly weakened in power and influence since the Reformation. But there it still is. And you and some of your friends and relatives have had contact with it and will have more contact with it. You know Roman Catholics, you read about the Pope in the news, you know that we still have to have contact with that whole thing that is Antichrist. Understanding that Roman Catholic is not like Methodist or Presbyterian or Baptist or Church of Christ. It's not like that. You know, those are various denominations of Christians who vary as to what they believe about certain things. But the Roman Catholic system with the Pope at the head of it is anti-Christ. It is lawlessness. It is doomed for perdition. And so, take all necessary care in dealing with the Pope and his system. Here's some other value that I think there is to making this observation that the Pope is the Antichrist. It can help you clear your mind of the dispensationalist system's speculations about Antichrist. Ever since I was a child, my mind has gotten filled up with all kinds of speculations about Antichrist that come mainly from the dispensationalist system. I remember as a child of some age, watching a movie being projected up on a screen where a teenage girl with long straight 70s hair was running from a helicopter, and it was supposedly a movie about the time when the Antichrist is in power. And, you know, that's rattling around in there. And all the mess from the Left Behind books, because I read the first few of them thinking, this is where the answers are going to be. And, you know, until I realized it was just nonsense. And you know, all the things that you've heard about, you know, the time when the Antichrist is going to come and he's going to, you know, there's going to be a revived Roman Empire, because it's obvious from the prophecies in Daniel that we read that the Antichrist is going to emerge out of the Roman Empire. And so And so, you know, there's going to have to be a revived Roman Empire, and so watch out for the UN and all, you know, all that stuff. It's rattling around in there, and it bothers me and distracts me and blocks my view of other things I should be considering. Well, I think understanding the Antichrist has been revealed. He can be seen now. Well, I think that helps us just kind of see the stuff that's lying on the floor in our minds and get out the broom and just kind of sweep some stuff off into the trash. I don't have to be worried about that. I don't have to be thinking about that. My mind can just be free of that. I think that's some of the value of making this observation. I think also this might help us settle our minds on the perpetual questions regarding participation in Roman Catholicism. Because we all have friends or relatives who are involved in Roman Catholicism, and then lo and behold, there's a wedding or a funeral, right? It's always the question, am I going to go to this Roman Catholic funeral or wedding or whatever? You know, hey, my nephew or my cousin is finished with his confirmation, and he's going to, or my, you know, my newborn baby nephew is going to have his christening, and, you know, and I've been invited, and it's a family thing, and am I going to go? And, you know, I know some of you all have talked about that with each other and with me over the years, and I think there's a lot of value in observing the Pope is the Antichrist. You know, he's not some denominational leader with different ideas about certain things. No, the Pope is the Antichrist. That whole system is lawlessness. It is against Christ. And that may help a lot sometime with you trying to figure out, am I going to go to the wedding I've been invited to with my Roman Catholic friends? I think observing that the Pope is the Antichrist can help spur us on to praising the Lord, thanking Him for what He has done for us. Here we are, the recipients of all the blessings of the Reformation. We didn't have to even do the work to get them or endure the suffering to make it happen. We've just been born here in a society where the Pope does not dominate, where we can just worship as we please, and there's a church of different kinds on every corner. And I think that observing that the Pope is the Antichrist can help us not just blindly go along enjoying that unthankful, but can turn our hearts to praising the Lord for it. Why is it that we enjoy what we enjoy here? It's because the Lord did this for us. He began the process of consuming the Antichrist with the breath of His mouth in the 1300s, 1400s, 1500s, 1600s, and He set us free. And now we've been born in that liberty. So let's praise the Lord for it and thank Him for it. Here is something that I mentioned something like this last week, I think, and then I read it in James Usher. You know, he's becoming one of my favorites lately as I learn more about him. His writings seemingly are so valuable. He said this, "Those whom God has freed from the bondage of popery should strive to free themselves from all the remnants thereof." Now that makes sense, doesn't it? If you observe that the Pope is the Antichrist, and you think, wow, look, I have been set free from that. He doesn't dominate me. Well, then you should be keen to make sure he doesn't still have a couple of hooks in you, you know, that he's not still dictating how you think, how you worship, what you do in worship, what you think you should do in worship. Make sure that there's not still a few lingering things. Some of you who have endured me repeatedly referencing that church book from Bristol, you'll remember that they said something like that also. There's a wonderful book that is the records of a Baptist church the Broadmead Baptist Church in Bristol during the 1600s, and somebody collected the church book, put together the records, and published it. And here's one of the things that they say that God helped them to do. To cast off popish scraps. When the Lord had brought them out of Roman Catholicism, then he helped them also to cast off popish scraps of doctrine and worship, namely idolatrous holy days. And then in that book they observe this also. They that make conscience in doing small things will be made thereby stronger and enabled to do greater. For he that hath clean hands shall wax stronger and stronger in the Lord. And I think we all recognize the truth that if you are weak and would exercise to be stronger, you start with weights that are not very heavy and exercise yourself with those, and then add weight, that you are able to do small things at first, and the exercise in doing small things enables you to be strengthened to do larger things. And likewise, that if you do not exercise yourself in small things, you typically will not gain the strength to accomplish large things. And so their advice was, observing that the Pope is the Antichrist, and you have been delivered from Rome, well then, see if there are small ways in which you are still acting like you are dominated by the Pope. Are there still some things you are doing that really are popish and not biblical? Well, if they are small, good. Exercise yourself in obeying the Lord rather than obeying Christ rather than Antichrist. Exercise yourself in those things that are small. And you'll find then yourself strengthened to do things that are larger. And then let me suggest one last thing as part of the value to us in making this observation that the Pope of Rome is the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, the son of perdition. That is anti-Christ. So then, enjoy the wonderful view of looking to Christ. The looking at Antichrist that you have to do because of the necessity of it, because he's there, well, then when you turn your gaze away and look to Christ, enjoy his beauty when it is set in such stark relief against the ugliness of the Antichrist. When you didn't mean to, but accidentally saw a picture or video of the Pope with his ridiculous hat and robes and all of that, then turn your gaze to Jesus Christ, who when he came took on no such trappings. Although he deserved them all, he insisted on none but humbled himself all the way to the cross. And now he is exalted and has true glory of which he is eminently deserving. When you look at the Pope of Rome and see here is someone refusing to humble himself, deserving of no honor or glory, and yet taking it upon himself undeserved, then let it be your joy to look to Christ, who is the opposite. And whenever you hear what the Pope's doctrines are, and they are all about looking to Christ, but adding your own works truly to save yourself by your righteousness, well then, look away from that and enjoy the wonder of the true doctrine of Christ, which is looking to Christ, period. Looking to Christ crucified with no addition of your works and the achieving of salvation by your own righteousness. Amen. Let's take this to the Lord in prayer.